Now the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Now, last week when we finished chapter 3, there were some questions because I didn't say everything that there was to be said related to that. You think I did, but I didn't. And one of the questions that I was asked several times last week, last Sunday night, was, where was Daniel? Where was Daniel? When these three did not bow down before that golden image, where was Daniel? Did he bow down? We know that Daniel didn't bow down. We know that in just a couple of chapters we're going to see that at the risk of being torn to pieces by lions, he will not deny his Lord. He was evidently upon some business of the king. He was second only to Nebuchadnezzar in terms of power and in the position that he had there in the Babylonian Empire. And many people see an interesting type in Daniel and all of this as a type of the church in the last days. In the last days, there's going to be a ruler like Nebuchadnezzar who is going to set up an image, the Antichrist, during the Great Tribulation. And he is going to demand, like Nebuchadnezzar did, that the whole world worships that image under the threat of death if they do not worship the image. And just as God protected those three Hebrew children in that fiery flame, so too we're told in the book of Revelation, he is going to protect 144,000 male virgin Jews as a witness to him during that great tribulation. And in that typology, Daniel is a picture of the church who is gone, raptured, taken out before all of that comes to pass. And so it's an interesting type that is here, and you can do with it as you see fit. Another question that was raised last week was, what in the world did Nebuchadnezzar do with that 90-foot image of gold? We don't really know what the historians did. I mean, God made it apparent that it was good for nothing except the gold, you know, powerless, and it was wrong. And we don't really know, but there is some historians that believe that there was an ad in the Babylonian Bee the very next day. 90-foot gold image for sale, excellent shape, hardly been used, hardly been worshipped, $9 million or best offer. And so we don't really know what happened to it, but I'm sure something happened to it because by then it would have been a source of embarrassment to him. As we come to chapter 4 tonight, I'm almost out of time already. Isn't this Sam, the way that it works for me? In each of the first six chapters of the book of Daniel, there is a lesson for God's people, and it's by design. God's people have always been strangers in this world. We've always been a long way from home. There's always been pressures against us. In each of these six chapters that begin the book, there is a lesson for God's people who are living a long way from home, living under the pressures of Babylon, the world that we live in. In chapter 1, we learned that we can live faithfully to God and His Word, even in the face of the most extraordinary pressure that the most powerful man and government in the world can exert upon us, that it's possible to live faithfully for the Lord in this fallen world. In chapter 2, God emphasized in the giving of that dream where the image had the head of gold all the way down to the feet of and toes of iron and clay, God was communicating to his people, not supremely to Nebuchadnezzar, but to his people, that he is in control of this world, he is in control of man's history, and it is going to end up precisely where he intends that it ends up, and that is with the end of man's government and the establishing of the kingdom of God, for which there will be no end. Chapter 3 that we looked at last week spoke to us about the fact that when we find ourselves in this world that we're living in as God's people, when we find ourselves in fiery trials that we are in because we refuse to compromise God's word, that kind of fiery trial, God will always overrule those fires. And he will make those fiery trials work together for our good and the good of his kingdom. And now we come to the fourth of these six lessons in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we have what is a remarkable chapter in that Nebuchadnezzar gets saved. We have his testimony here in chapter 4. And so Nebuchadnezzar, not only does he get saved here, he turns to God, so to speak, here, but he wants everyone to know it. And he declares his testimony here, this whole experience that led to his conversion. God had given him this dream in chapter 2 that he was the head of gold and that his kingdom was going to give way to an inferior kingdom characterized by the metal of silver, the Medo-Persians, and all of this. And so his response to this dream that God gave him was one of arrogance and pride. And so he builds this, he creates this image of solid gold, and he's, you know, communicating to God, my kingdom is going to go on forever, and that kind of thing. He was a man of enormous power. And when you see that kind of a person, sometimes you look at these men, and they exist to this day. Imagine there being a ruler of the most powerful nation in the world who is given to anger when he's confronted. I mean, these are things that are not in the theoretical realm for us in the United States of America. But here he is in this condition that he's in, his pride, his arrogance, his power, and you think, who in the world can humble this man? Who in the world can bring him out of the insanity of his pride? And we learn here that God is able to humble that kind of a person, and this is the story of how Nebuchadnezzar came to know that God is God and that he was just a man. And the interesting thing is he's thrilled to learn the lesson. 7 long, hard years in learning it. But by the time he got done with it, he was thrilled that he was done with that whole king of a world-ruling empire gig as his main identity in history, and that this became his identity. There's an old saying that there are 2 truths in this world. The first truth is that there is a God, and the second truth is, you're not him. And that's an easy lesson for some of us to learn, and then for others of us, that's an extraordinarily difficult lesson, and for Nebuchadnezzar it was, but it was a lesson that God was up to teaching him. So he begins in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. He's saying, listen up, everyone in the world, I've got something to say to you. And then he says something that's fascinating to me. He said, peace be multiplied to you. And so here he is, he's going to give his testimony now. And he said in verse 2, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me, how great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And so here's the Nebuchadnezzar. He came to know God in a very personal way, and he is so thrilled to have this testimony that he came to know the Lord in this way that he wants the whole world to know it. He sends out his testimony. I get excited about testimonies. I really do. I'm so thankful to have a testimony. I never take it for granted. A conversion story, what God did, the lengths that he went to get my attention, to save me. And all of us that know the Lord, what a story you have in this room. And all over the world, the diversity of the stories. But what a rich, rich people we are. Whatever the balance may be in the savings account. How rich we are to have a testimony. And he's so excited. There's no gold image. There's no talking about how much money he has, how much power he has, all of this stuff. He's not interested in telling anyone about that anymore, bragging about that anymore, any of that kind of stuff. What he is totally excited about now is the fact that he has a testimony of how he met the true and the living God and how God humbled him so that he would come to a place that he submitted himself to that true in that living God. He is excited about what happened to him. And so he begins the whole thing with praise here as he talks in verse 3. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. It's a, you know, he's talking about these things that he had been resisting earlier. He says his signs, they're great. His wonders are great. God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And again, as he's saying, listen, forget my golden image face. I'm excited about something even more than that, and that is the kingdom of God, and that God is sovereign. He rules from generation to generation. His kingdom never gives way to any other kingdom. It never gives way to an inferior kingdom. And I'll tell you, I really love that word that's in that verse 1, that word peace. Here's a man who had no peace. Ruled the whole world. Had the wealth and the power and everything that goes with it of the whole world, and he had no peace. Peace is such a valuable thing. It's priceless. It's priceless. You can have the whole world and not have peace, and you have no capacity to enjoy what you have. I can enjoy a bowl of Raisin Bran with the Lord in the morning, looking out my little window by our little dining area right there, the jasmine that's blooming, and I'm a rich man, I'm at peace with God. And I enjoy that, and I enjoy my life more than the wealthiest men in the world that don't know the Lord yet, because I have peace. And one of the goofy things about this whole deal is Nebuchadnezzar sounding like the Apostle Paul here. He's in this whole peace routine. The Apostle Paul, he couldn't begin a letter without, in the New Testament, where inspired by the Spirit, he would say, grace and peace be unto you. Grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. And of course, those were the two common greetings of that day, the Greek greeting of grace and then the Hebrew greeting of peace. You put them together and you have this beautiful combination, and the order is always significant because no one can ever experience the peace of God until they've experienced the grace of God. But the Apostle Paul, when he wrote that grace and peace, it wasn't, let's see, these are the two greetings that were the common in our day in terms of the Greek greetings and the Gentiles, and then the greetings of the Hebrews and all of this. And by the way, isn't the order interesting? All those things are important. They're all interesting to note. But the Apostle Paul could never get over the peace that he had. He had stature. He had fame. He had influence. He had a future like no one could believe in the religious circles that he was in. But what he always went back to was the peace that he had. Finally, as he got knocked off his high horse, just like Nebuchadnezzar's going to, and we'll get to it. As he got knocked off his high horse on the way to the city of Damascus. And so how wonderful is our peace when God wins. And here were these two men, great strong man of the Old Testament, great strong man of the New Testament, both of them in the they will never get saved category in every human's mind. And yet God ended up saving them. And then they write like children about peace, childlike faith. Beautiful to be a child. It's beautiful to be his child. And he says in verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. And so these are the physical circumstances of what was going on. He's conquered the known world, wealthy beyond belief. He's probably at a mid to later stage in his life, and he's just enjoying all of these things that he has. He's flourishing. He's in the golden years of his reign. And then he has a dream, and dreams never were too good for him before he came to know the Lord. He said, I saw a dream which made me afraid. That was the result of it. And the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head, he had a gift for rhyme, they troubled me. And so here he has this dream, and the dream troubles both his mind and it troubled his heart. His heart made afraid, his thoughts troubled. And therefore, he said, I issued a decree to bring in all of the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. And so Nebuchadnezzar saw God's work in Daniel's life. And he said there, verse 10, these were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth. And this is kind of the perky part of the dream. He had perky parts and non-perky parts. A tree I saw, I was looking and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth. And its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh fed from it. And so here he describes this dream, and the chief feature was this tree. And he talks about its height, he talks about its breadth. Everyone in the world could see it, just like his empire. It dominated the whole world. It provided shelter for the known world. It provided food and shade and shelters, as described there. And then he goes on to describe the non-perky part of the dream in verse 13. And he said, I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. Now you got watchers here. We've got a watcher introduced here in verse 13. So the chief character of this part of the thing is not only the tree, but a watcher. What is this watcher? It's undoubtedly an angel. These watchers are later referred to in the book of Daniel as the holy, as holy ones. And that's a common reference for angels in the Old Testament. So probably an angel, most likely an angel, and this angel is called here in the Scriptures a watcher. It's interesting that everything on the earth is watched by heaven. I was reading an article in a magazine this week, and there is the tremendous concern today about the intrusion of the federal government into the privacy of United States citizens, and how they watch all of the purchase activity that go on. I have a friend of mine who went to a gas station with his credit card, and he made a gas purchase. He went to two other stores on his way home. Got home, he received a phone call from his credit card company, and they asked him if he had been to those three places at that time because they considered it unusual activity related to his credit card. But they knew where he was. They knew when he was where he was just by virtue of the credit card. So I'm using cash like you can't believe these days. But I mean, they're able to track on the internet. They know where you log. They know where you go. They know what you watch. They know when you watch it. This kind of stuff. I mean, the world is getting very, very small. And so there's tremendous concern because what they're doing is on, you know, the commercial Babylon kind of thing is it's all, let's use it to profile people for the making of money. So they can understand what your profile is. What do you buy? When do you buy it? Where do you buy it? Then the catalogs start to come or the what. But I mean, there's all this means to get you down to a little program on a card. And that's not where we're headed. That's where we are. That's where we are. And the technology of the last days today. And so, but there's this uproar because of the invasion of our privacy. But very little do people think today that everything is open and naked before him with whom we have to do. All of heaven watches what goes on this earth, and I wish there was more concern over being righteous before those eyes than being concerned about what the federal government is doing, though that's something certainly worth squawking about. But here is interesting that they would use the term a watcher. Heaven watches. And this wouldn't have been a foreign thing in Daniel's day. We think of a watcher, and we don't really have watchers today in the sense of that as being a title. We give them different titles. But in that day, Nebuchadnezzar, every king had watchers. He had cabinet members. He had officials of his rule. They were the eyes and the ears for him in that kingdom. They were watchers. They watched everything. They inspected everything. All of that was going on. And here, God comes in and uses this term now for a watcher and says, in effect, Nebuchadnezzar, what you do all the time thinking you're the grand poobah of the earth, I'm doing all over the earth, buddy, and we're watching what you're doing. How do you like that? I know everything you're doing here. And so this watcher, a holy one coming down from heaven, and then in verse 14, he cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree. And cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it, and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, this stump, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of an animal, and let seven seasons or seven times pass over him. Now, what's interesting is that the watcher gives the command to chop down the tree. Bring it down. He's saying this tree is destined for a fall. And not only to bring it down, strip it of its branches, strip it of its leaves, scatter its fruit, release the beasts that are under it. And he says, nevertheless, leave the stump there, leave the roots, but put a band around it. The stump was to be preserved. So it looked dead, but it wasn't dead. God had a future for this tree or for this stump. It would be restored. And so that binding it with that band of iron and the bronze, and then he said, let it be wet with the dew of heaven. And I want you to notice that in verse 15. In the middle of the verse, he says, let it be wet with the dew of heaven. You see it there? Notice that word it. It, all the way through so far. It. And then all of a sudden, the very next line, he says, and let him. All of a sudden, he goes from it to him. Ooh. Nebuchadnezzar had to be feeling like they were kind of closing in on him now. Because now we're not just talking about a tree. Now all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar's beginning to realize this has something to do with a hymn. And apparently he had suspicions that this was closing in on him. And so let him graze with the beasts of the grass on the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of an animal. He would be in this condition for seven times or seven seasons, and most likely it's for 7 years. And then in verse 17, the watcher gives the purpose of this vision. This decision is by the decree of the watchers. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was all in control. He's not. And the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know. And here's the lesson. It's repeated three times in this chapter. That the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he wills, and sets over it even the lowest of men. Isn't that interesting? He sets over it the lowest of men. That helps me understand a lot. Anyway, so here is this whole deal. God is in charge. God is ruling, and this is the purpose of it, so that God can make his sovereignty known. And then in verse 18, Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar asks Daniel for the interpretation. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. And then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. God gave him the interpretation, and he is physically affected by it. He's stunned. He's stunned by the interpretation of what this is all about. His thoughts are troubled. His whole system is shocked. He knows it's about Nebuchadnezzar. And apparently a bond had kind of developed now between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. And so here he is. He knows that what he's got is he's got bad news for the king here. And it's not always easy to declare bad news when you're God's messenger. And so it's somewhat comforting to see Daniel struggle with this a little bit. But he's going to deliver the message. And some people think that he was hesitant to deliver the message because of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had quite a temper. I don't think so. I think it was probably for higher reasons than that. But notice that the king spoke and said to Belteshazzar, "Do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Go ahead and tell me what it says. Don't let it stop you." And so King Nebuchadnezzar encourages Daniel to bring forth what it is that he's supposed to speak. And then Daniel said, "My Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies." And that's a tough preface to any kind of thing from the Lord. He said, "The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt and on whose branches the birds of the heaven had their habitation, it is you, O king." It was all about you and your kingdom. "Who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till 7 seasons pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king." It's about you, and here's the interpretation. "They will drive you from men. Your dwelling place shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and they shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over you." And then here is the repetition of the theme, "till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses." I like that word "till" there, "till you know." This guy was so stubborn that it was going to take 7 years of living like an animal, eating grass, his hair long and matted with the dew of the weather, his nails grown out like talons and like a bird, for God to finally get this guy humbled from his pride. I mean, that's a tremendous amount of pride that Nebuchadnezzar had. And so he said, "This is coming your way. And Nebuchadnezzar, the reason that it's coming your way is so that you learn these things." And so his kingdom and then he says in verse 26, he said, "And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree," he says, remember that, Nebuchadnezzar, that stump and that root thing, you know, "your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. And therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." And so, in verse 26, He talks about the fact that this stump and this, speaking of the stump and the roots, and as was spoken earlier, this iron band put about around it, the metal ring that was placed around it. And it could speak of a lot of things. It could speak of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was going to be reduced to the level of an animal, and they would put those metal bands around wild animals in those days. Metal bands were used to restrain prisoners, and so maybe that would be kind of the imagery that was there. Another reason for using the metal bands on trees in those days is that it would keep the tree from disintegrating. And so to keep it bound and all, knowing that there was a future for it, that it was going to sprout forth again, and God was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to rule again, but it's going to be, and it's not going to be one moment before this happens. It's only going to happen when you understand that there is a God that is greater than you, and He rules, and you need to submit yourself to Him. And then in verse 27, Daniel really, you know, out of love, I think, and concern for the king, he gives him his own counsel, tells him, listen, break off your sins and be righteous and break away from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. And, you know, maybe this thing won't come on you. Your prosperity, your period of prosperity will go longer. And of course, in those days, and it's one of the sad things, everyone likes to go out and see the Sphinx, you know, and there in Egypt, and likes to go out and see the pyramids and all of these, you know, the Taj Mahal in India and all these great works. But it's also a very painful thing because it was, these things were built on the back of the poor. Physically, the death of the poor, their bodies just used up and thrown by the wayside in order to build these kinds of things. And then they were also heavily taxed in order to build these things. Nebuchadnezzar was as bad as any of them in the building of his Babylonian empire. And Daniel just comes in and says, listen, be a servant to these people. Don't be doing this thing for your own ego, and then see what might happen as it relates to your reign. But Nebuchadnezzar isn't going to listen to him, or at least he's not going to listen for long. Verse 28, and all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. It came upon him at the end of the 12 months. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. So he's probably walking on the top of his palace, the roof of his palace, looking out over this Babylon. And the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And so he begins to brag now in you know, that he's built this whole Babylonian empire. And you know, God was fair with him. God gave him 12 months to repent of this pride and to repent of this attitude, but he never used the grace, you know, correctly. And so now all of a sudden he drops his guard. The pride is still there. When it's in us, it's going to come out. And whatever's in our heart's going to be on our lips. And so here he begins to boast in this great Babylon that he had created. The problem is that the Babylonian empire existed, and Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler over that empire for one reason. That they were vessels in God's hand for God's purpose in those days. And part of that was for the chastening of his people when they had given themselves to idolatry. What had happened with the Babylonian Empire? Not all of the atrocities in it, but the fact that he had the power that he had, that was given to him because God allowed him to have it. And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. Let the seven seasons begin, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you, and here it is again, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And so in that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men. He ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And I heard one man speaking concerning this, and he said it reminded him of Howard Hughes at the end of his life. Remember? It's like he went crazy. There's a long hair all matted down. His nails were out like this and everything. It makes you wonder sometimes what goes on with those watchers, even in our days. And so here is the condition that he found himself in because his pride needed to be dealt with. And so now God humbles him in all of this. And God says, let the seven seasons begin. And so he went mad. He was driven away from men, eating grass. Can you imagine? Have anybody seen Nebuchadnezzar? Ooh, he's out there, you know, and he's out there eating grass again and all matted down, not coming into the palace. He was separated off. And then it becomes these kind of rulers that he has with him. Now it's their responsibility to keep the truth concerning the king of the world ruling empire and his condition a secret from the general populace. And so, but this was the condition that he was in, a crazy man leading the most powerful nation in the world. And so, in verse 34, at the end of the time, Nebuchadnezzar said, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. Everything changes there. Everything changes there. This world is insane. And it's insane because it doesn't lift its eyes to heaven. I think it's very fascinating that Nebuchadnezzar's insanity went away when finally, after 7 years stuck in his pride, he finally looked to heaven. And when he did, my understanding returned to me. And notice the first thing that he did with the return of his sanity, he praised the Lord, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And this is what he praises God for. He lives forever, his dominion never ends, and his kingdom never ends. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so these are the things that he praises God for. And I kind of like it there. All the inhabitants of the earth, verse 35, are reputed as nothing. He'll never get a job with the school system in the state of California. That's bad for people's self-esteem. But the fact of the matter is, compared to the Lord, I mean, we are, every single one of us, base. And at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. And so now, humbling himself to God, being humbled, looking now to God, seeing himself in the light of God, the context of God, and all of a sudden now, all of these things are returned to him, just as Daniel said it would be the case in the interpretation of the vision. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Not only did he regain everything he had before, but he regained more. God lifts up the humble. He resists the proud, the Bible says, but he lifts up the humble. And when a person will go through that experience and allow that humbling to occur, there is always great blessing on the other side of it. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And what he's saying there is, I don't have a complaint, a single complaint with what he did to me. His ways were justice. What he did for those 7 years, it was all okay. It was all right. It was perfect. It was what was needed. His works are truth and his ways are justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. And that's the lesson that he learned in all of this. What are the lessons of the chapter for us? There is again that phrase that is repeated in verse 17, in verse 25, and verse 32. And what God wanted to teach Nebuchadnezzar here was that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he will. Now, God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know that. But again, as was the case with the earlier dream, Nebuchadnezzar is not the supreme issue. God is dealing with his people who are in captivity and under harsh rule. And so he is driving home that lesson again through Daniel to his people, that same lesson that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and he gives it to whomever he will. That's a lesson for us. That's a lesson for us. What's the translation? The translation is, God is able to humble the most powerful of men. Be that us or the most powerful man in the world, he's able to humble them. And God is continuing to teach his people here in this chapter that he has control of the nations, he has control of the kings, but this time he teaches it from a different angle. Not by way of dream, a dream telling them what will be the history of mankind from the Babylonian Empire to the last days, but now teaching them that he is in control of everything upon the earth through the conversion of this king that nobody thought in their wildest dreams would ever give himself to the Lord. And the more personal lesson for these God's people living in Babylon, far away from home, is you never know who's going to get saved. You never know who's going to get saved. Keep up hope and keep praying for the leaders. And the Bible says we need to pray for our leaders. Nebuchadnezzar was one of those guys that had to be in that hopeless category. You had to look at him and say, he is too proud. He is too arrogant. There is no one who will speak the truth to him that is around him. He's too busy. He's too powerful. He's too rich. He won't listen anyway. You say what they must have thought concerning Nebuchadnezzar in that day is, who in the world can get through to him? And that's what God's people were probably feeling. Who in the world can get through to him? And all of a sudden in Daniel chapter 4, they hear God clear his voice. His throat. I can. It is effortless for God to humble the most powerful man in the whole world. He doesn't even have to take vitamins in order to do it. It's nothing for him to do it. There's no strength involved. He can do it in a nanosecond. It's effortless for him to do that. And so if he does that, great. And then if he doesn't do that, it means that that powerful man in his unbroken condition is a part of God's plan and moving God's plan forward for this world than he would be in a converted condition. This lesson of chapter 4 is a lesson that I really, really need, because there are some leaders I have real difficulty praying for. And I'm not an older man, but I cannot believe how quickly and how badly things are going in recent years since I was in high school. And especially in these most recent years. I tried very hard to look for positive things in the world because by nature I see what's wrong. I see what's wrong immediately in any situation. That's what I see first. And I tried to see perky things, but I'm telling you, I'm having big trouble seeing perky things. You'll say, oh, things have never been better. Why? Because we've had never had a greater selection of lima beans in the supermarket. The thing is unraveling quickly. You look at Yeltsin over in Russia. It's no better over there. He sounds like Nebuchadnezzar here. and his ranting and raving of recent weeks. It's frightening how concentrated power is today, and then who has the control over that power. And I can look at it and I read my newspapers and I get frantic and I get my Newsweek in and they got bigger and better pictures than even the Bee. And I get frantic. And Bee. I want to move to Maine. I'd say I really do. And then I get angry. I hate to confess all this to you, but I get angry. I'll say to God, I don't get angry at God. I have done that, so I don't want to come off too. But it's been a while. And I get angry at what people are doing and the decisions that are being made that are just cranking out victims by the millions. Because I believe what the Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. We've sown to the wind and we're reaping the whirlwind in a terrible, terrible way. And so I pray. I pray for our leaders. But I find myself almost the entirety of my prayer that they would repent and that chapter 4 of Daniel would happen to them. That there would be a brokenness. And it's not that I just pray that for them. I'm in the middle of all of that too, and God's breaking processes in my own life. But what is needed is that this kind of a thing among the rulers of this world, among the nation, the leaders of this nation. But I also have to understand that when God does not break, when he does not humble, when he does not do this kind of thing, it must mean that that person unbroken is serving his purposes in a way that I don't understand. And so I submit to it. And I recognize that no matter what he does or he doesn't do with the rulers of this world, that he is in charge. And in 1 second, he could have any of them out there grazing with the cattle in whatever palatial places that they're living in all over the world. And so it's just one more way to communicate to God's people, God communicating not just to Nebuchadnezzar, but to his people that I am in control and I can do this in a nanosecond if it serves my purposes. It doesn't take any effort at all. This chapter also warns us about the importance of listening to God's warnings when he warns us about pride. He regarded the warning, and 12 months later, he fell in a way that didn't necessarily need to happen, though God knew it was going to happen. And so the danger of pride and listening to him and allowing him to chasten me. If there's anything in this world that I look at as a believer in the Lord Jesus, and as I look at it, I think, is this not the great whatever that I have built? Be careful about that. And give God the glory. Everything that we have, we've received. And God can show us how fragile our kingdoms are in 1 second. This passage also teaches us that not to live in a humble relationship with God is to live life on the level of an animal. We might as well be cows. We might as well be cows. And here he is. God speaks, and what he does with Nebuchadnezzar is, in essence, you don't want to have anything to do with me. And since you don't want to have anything to do with me, what differentiates us as men and women in God's creation is that we have the capacity for relationship with God. That makes me different from my Cocker Spaniel at home. Though we do believe Abby's going to be in heaven. We don't know. I say that for my youngest daughter, by the way. But if a human being will not live in relationship with God, we might as well be a dog. We're living on the level of a dog or the level of a cow or the level of a pony or whatever it might be. And the problem is they live on that level because they have no choice. When man lives on that level, it's because He's made that choice to live on that level in all life. I don't care if a person rules the entire world. If he's out of relationship with God, he's living like an animal. However smart he is, however this or that he is, in God's eyes, he says, you might as well be an animal. Let's let your hair grow long. We'll give you some long talons and we'll let you be, look like a bird, but eat, you know, grass like the oxen. And he puts him in that kind of a condition. One of the great verses of the book of Revelation is where the song in heaven is declared in Revelation 4. You are worthy. It's praise that's being directed towards God. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and for thy pleasure they are, and they were created. Everything was created for the pleasure of God. And when a person accepts that, that I've been created for him, and for his pleasure, and I give my life to him, and then I begin to live by his Holy Spirit, the life that of obedience to his word, then I discover what life is intended to be. And I'm no longer living life as an animal. Now I'm living the way that God intended me to be. But if I reject that I've been created in the image of God, I've been created for him, for his pleasure, then I'm going to head into the insanity of pride. And it's insane today. I think about the situation, and I poke fun at it, and there's always some truth to the most effective humor. But I look at this, and it's been brought up so many times, but it remains such a classic illustration. But I think about just the madness of the school systems, however many good teachers and administrators might be in there and good students that might be in there, but just the craziness of these campuses. And here you've got this attempt to build up their self-esteem, You're the little train that can. Trying to tell them how great they are, how all these kinds of things. And, you know, they know it's bogus when there's that kind of stuff going on. I mean, come on, we were kids. You know when someone's up there being a stupid idiot to you. You know, they don't really mean it. Here, you're flunking the class, but man, I've never known as brilliant a person to flunk my class before. You really are something, you know. Feel that little train. But here we are trying to tell them, trying to build them up in their self-esteem. And then they go to the science class and they're told that they're just animals. They're the byproducts of evolution. And then these administrations are absolutely stunned and shocked when these children believe them and then act and live like animals. You can't have it both ways. And you cannot take away from a child the reality that they were created in the image of God, for his purposes, that he has a plan for their life, that they've been created to love him with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then to love their neighbor as their self. You can't take the purpose of life away from them and then expect them not to be insane in their activities. You can't do that to people. You can't do that to the most adjusted of people. You can't do it and not have repercussions. That's tragic what's gone on, and it will not turn around until these things are turned around, if they are turned around. Until I am living the life that God has called me to. I mean, how bad of a person can that produce? You've been created in the image of God. Created in his likeness. He loves you. He's got a plan for you. He's got purposes for you that begin right now and go through all of eternity. And you're going to experience what life is all about, a relationship with him. And then God is going to use you for his purposes on this earth. I mean, you want to have something bloom in a human life.
Let them get a grasp on that. Let them hear that more than once. Let them hear it 1,000 times in their life. And you're going to watch a kid transformed. You'll watch a society transformed. But rob them of that. You're going to have Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to have insanity. One of the interesting things, and it is an interesting thing, is that you have in the profiles in recent weeks with the killings in Littleton, they began to pull out all of the profiles of these shooters in all of these schools, these murderers. The interesting thing that they discovered is that these kids do not suffer from low self-esteem. They're full of themselves. They're full of themselves. To a person, they're full of themselves. And no one has taken them aside and consistently broken them like Nebuchadnezzar was broken. And there's that failure to do that, that failure to say, you are not the king of this earth, you are a human being, and he is God. We need that to be built into our lives. One of the problems that they're discovering today that is a real problem with the breakdown of society for employers, where you get these guys that get fired from their job because they are incompetent. They go home and they get their gun and they shoot the boss and 18 secretaries and the whole place until somebody shoots them dead or they shoot themselves. And one of the things that they've discovered as it relates to all of this is they've discovered that oftentimes the employer that they get mad at is the first person in their life who has ever told them the truth about them. You can't do this job, and here's what you need to do to be able to do this job. It's the first time they're receiving correction at 18, 19, 20, 25, 30 years of age, and they can't handle it because no one has given it to them earlier. It's insanity. It's insanity. The danger of pride. The danger of pride. In this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar ends it, though, in the condition that he prefaces the whole thing, and that is, he ends it completely at peace. And I go back to it because I love it about this chapter. And he speaks about peace. He can't even get to the end of the whole testimony before he brings peace in. He brings it in at the very beginning. And peace is the language of the converted person. That's the only person that can know peace. I can only know peace by coming to know the Lord Himself. This great change that came over him from this angry, you know, temper, I'm going to kill you all and throw you all in a furnace and hack you up in pieces and make your house a dunghill. I mean, come on. We see it all around us. What was the solution for him? The solution was coming to know the Lord, and then the great characteristic of his life was peace. And this is the last time we'll run into Nebuchadnezzar in this Bible. And his final word that he leaves the reader with is the testimony of his conversion and where he found peace. He didn't find it in controlling the world. He had peace in the world. He dominated it. He controlled it. But he didn't have the peace inside between him and God. It reminds me of what Jesus said when he said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And maybe he was thinking of Nebuchadnezzar. Here was a guy that had the whole world. And when he ended up coming into a relationship with God, he said, none of that even compares to the relationship that I have with the Lord. He is thrilled about what happened to him here in Daniel chapter 4, and he wants the whole world to know it. He's saying, you know, that world-ruling emperor, that whole gig, it's this thing with God is that other thing isn't can't compare at all to what it is that I'm in the middle of here with this relationship with the Lord. And so the beautiful thing, we look at the world today,
And as God's people, we need to understand that He's in control. And He can change any of them in a moment. And if He doesn't, it's all a part of His plan for the fulfillment of that dream in chapter 2. He's going to establish His kingdom.